796, Manson Robe and Crown.
I'm gonna trade my earthly home for a better one, bright and fair. Christ left to prepare a mansion for his children in the air. I'll join in that purpose, sorrow can be found, and I'll receive my mansion, robe and crown. Mansion, robe and a crown. Dead always abound. Let me your throne surround. Lord, please reserve my mansion, robe and crown. The weather there is always fair. There's sunshine day and night. No cloud and rain will fall there. The sun shines forever bright. I'll need no heavy garments. I'll just wrap my robe around. When I receive my mansion, shall robe and crown. Mansion, robe and a crown. There love always abound. Let me your throne surround. Lord, please deserve my mansion, robe and crown. My head is bowed and bloody now for the work that I've tried to do. But one day I'll be rewarded with a crown so bright and new. I'll wear a smile so bright, for there'll be no four walls around. When I receive my mansion, robe and crown. Mansion, robe and a crown. Then love always abound. Let me your throne surround. Lord, please reserve my mansion, robe and crown.
Before the prayer, we'll sing number 699, Down in the River to Pray.
As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down, come on down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, fathers, let's go down, down to the river to pray.
As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down. Come on down, don't you want to go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown? Good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown? Good Lord, show me the way.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for allowing us to wake up on this beautiful Lord's Day, for allowing us to come here for this hour of study and worship. We ask you to be with us throughout this service, and we ask and we hope that this service is pleasing to you. We ask you to be with those on our prayer list, be with those who are sick at this time, those who are struggling, those who are bereaved. We ask you to watch over them. Be with them, try to uplift them and comfort them in only ways that you can, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this congregation and for all that it provides for all of us, for all the teachers, the deacons, the elders, the minister, and for the people who do everything in the background that we take for granted to keep this congregation running. We ask you to be with those who are traveling at this time and to help them get to their destination safely. Continue to watch over us, Lord, and guide, guard, direct us in everything we do. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.
Prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. We'll sing number 358. When my love to Christ grows weak. 358. When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee. Garden of Gethsemane, there I walk amid the shades, while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering friendless one, weeping, praying there alone. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, here on Calvary I go, to thy scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony, suffered on that bitter tree. Sins and wish, see his faith, love's triumph found still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain. Learning all that love in our whole self sacrifice.
This is the season when many people start thinking of Christ. And that's a good thing that we have so many people that are thinking of him. But we are told to not just think of him once or twice a year, but to think of him on a daily basis. And on the first day of the week, we gather to partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, as he's instructed to do. And he's instructed us in Mark chapter 14, verses 25 and 20, or 22 through 25. And he was in the upper room, and he told his disciples, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it, new in the kingdom of God." This is his instructions to us as to how to partake of the Lord's Supper and to remember him by each first day of the week. So as we do so, let's thank him now for being able to share this with him now as we bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to share this bread and this fruit of the vine with you now. Father, as we take it, we ask that we remember that day when you gave yourself fully for us. For Father, your Son was the perfect sacrifice, ready to pay the debt that we could not pay. Father, we thank you that he rose to life again, that we might not know death. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Lord, we're humble and so grateful and so thankful this morning for this privilege and this opportunity that we have to partake of this cup, the cup of salvation that reminds us of the old rugged cross. Upon the cross where Christ Jesus shed his precious blood that makes us whole, that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We're so grateful and so thankful to partake of this cup in his memory. For it is in his name we give you all praise, honor, and glory. Amen.
Has everyone had a chance to partake of the Lord's Supper? If you've been inadvertently forgotten, please raise your hand now so that we may serve you. I don't see any hands, so we will continue. We also have the opportunity to give back as we've been prospered. But again, it's not something that we do out of dedication, but we do it out of love. We do it because our Lord has given so much to us, and we can give back a little of ourselves to Him. This in the way we take care of His kingdom, by growing His kingdom, through evangelism, through taking care of the church needs to help the poor, and anything else that is needed to help the kingdom of God. So as we give back, let's give back with love and charity. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you've given to us. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you gave all that you had. Father, we think back to a woman who gave the 2 mites. She gave all that she had. Father, let us have the heart of the lady with the mites, for we know that she gave all that she could. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
The invitation song this morning will be number 867. 867, let us mark that. Almost verse 8. And before the lesson, we'll sing number 392. 392, sing and be happy. Let us stand as we sing this song.
If the skies above you are gray, you are in the soul blue. If the cares and burdens seem great all the whole day through, there's a silver line that shines in the heavenly land. Look my faith and see my friend, trust in his promises grand. Sing and be happy, press on, to the Lord, trust Him, who leads you in will. Keep your soul and heart. Be faithful, Lord, to Him and pray. Lift your voice and sing this song. Sing and be happy today. Often we are troubled and tired, sick with sorrow and pain. There are others living in sin, blessed with earthly gain. Take new courage, we cannot tell what tomorrow may bring. When the dark clouds vanish away, then your heart truly can sing. Sing and be happy, press on to the goal. Trust Him who leads you in will. Keep your soul, let all be faithful, Lord, to Him and pray. Lift your voice and praise Him in song. Sing and be happy today. Oh, we fail to see the rainbow up in heaven's fair sky. When it seems the fortunes of earth run and pass us by, there are things we know that are worth more than silver and gold. If we hope and trust in each day, we shall have pleasure untold. Sing and be happy, press us to the goal. Trust Him, only to Him will. Keep your soul, let all be faithful, look to Him and pray. Lift your voice and praise Him in song. Sing and be happy today.
Let us be seated.
Good morning. This morning, the sermon entitled is Christ on Earth, and I will be reading from Isaiah 56, 53rd chapter, verse 7 through 12. And I'll be reading from the CBS Christian Standard Bible, for those who want to read along with me. Starting with verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shears, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his faith? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and he was struck because of my people rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had no spoken disciples. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him seriously. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, and he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light, and he be satisfied. By his acknowledgement and by his righteousness, servant will justify many and will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many of at a portion, and he will receive it. The mighty of as for, because of his willingness, submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Now here's Brother Regal. Siegel.
Morning. Great to see you all again today. All right. Awesome. It's great to see so many familiar faces. Great to be back in the building today. Better yet, I want to remind each and every one of us that we are living in a beautiful reality. Where we are blessed enough to have the privilege to be here, to be in this moment together. A lot of people in a lot of countries can't say the same. God has given us the opportunity to use our lives to worship him, to learn more about him, and to spread his word in every facet of our lives. We're honored to have the privilege to use every single day that we're here on this earth to honor our Creator by kind of leaning in to that purpose. That's an awesome thing. It really is. And now before we jump into our lesson for the day, I want to take a second to acknowledge any guests that might be here. I don't know what brought you here. If you are a visitor here today, whether you're just passing through or you're actively looking for a church home, either way, you have found the right place here at Ypsilanti Church of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're kingdom-oriented. We're pressing forward, serving one another and our community together. Most importantly, we're a family. We're a family. And I don't say family as sort of some fancy exclusive club or anything like that. When I say we're a family, I mean we're open to all. We're welcoming to everyone. And if you're looking for somewhere to call home, we're eager to have you in our midst here today. Now, I think it'd be a shame if I didn't mention it. Merry Christmas. Happy holidays to everyone here. I know that very likely many of us are probably caught up in gift wrapping, errand running, sending messages to old friends from high school and college and colleagues that we haven't talked to in 15 years. 'Tis the season. It's hectic. It's cold. It's overwhelming at times. I think we have to acknowledge that reality about the holiday season. And I do think it helps just to be able to take a breath, take a Sunday morning, and thank God for giving us the day, allowing us to open up our eyes and just see the beauty in each moment. Things are tough around the holidays for many of us. I would be a child again, right? It gets more difficult after a certain point, doesn't it? When you're a kid, you get snow days, you get school and classes off. It all culminates in time with family and getting presents, getting everything you ever wanted. For me, I remember one particular Christmas. I was probably 17 or 18 years old, because I was either looking forward to college or I was already living in the dorms, and I don't remember what I my parents for that year. Probably like a PlayStation 4 or a new baseball glove or concert tickets. But my parents had a very specific method to how they wanted gifts to be opened. Worst first. That's not to say any of the gifts were bad, right? I'm not dissing them there. But like some are small or some are stocking stuffers. They really wanted to build up to the good stuff. So as usual, that's what we did. And I'm unwrapping them. I'm a kid unwrapping my gifts one at a time, looking at a very interestingly shaped item that my parents are telling me to save for last. It's oddly shaped. It's certainly not a PlayStation 4, but I know it must be something special because I'm looking back up at my parents on the couch and my mom is extra excited. So finally, there's one thing left under the tree. It's this odd item. I lunge at the gift. I unwrap it. And I'm not entirely sure what I expect. And I remember, to this day, the disappointment. that I felt as I unwrap my big gift for the year. And see, it's literally a pan. Like a frying pan. I look up, I see my parents ecstatic, waiting on my reaction. I try my best to convince them that I like it. Like, it's great. I always wanted a pan. And that they say, no, no, no. It's not just a pan. It's a panini pan. You can use the metal grooves in the pan and this heavy plate to press sandwiches into those grooves. You can create paninis with this pan. I hate to say it. I was so ungrateful. So ungrateful, you guys. I was so disappointed. I don't even remember what I wanted for Christmas that year. It wasn't that. Now, listen, we're a decade down the line from that experience. With 10 years of hindsight in the rearview mirror, do you know what my favorite Christmas gift of all time is? It's the panini pan. It's the panini pan. Do you know how often I use that thing? All the time. It's great. It's the most useful gift I have ever been given in my life. Hands down, my parents were looking ahead on that one. Meanwhile, 17, 18-year-old Reese, he was short-sighted. He didn't know what he was going to do with a frying pan for Christmas, but he was faced with one of two realities. There were two things that I could do after I unwrapped that Christmas frying pan. I could follow my impulse to just throw that hunk of metal in my closet, let it collect dust, and maybe sell it at a yard sale 5-6 years down the line. Or I could use it for what it was made for. I could make sandwiches out of this thing. Now, we face this sort of thing a lot in life, not frying pans, choices, right? Forks in the road, things that require our attention, things in life that simply just are, things we have no influence or control over but still exist around us and impact our daily lives. We're talking taxes, family drama, work, that sort of thing. The sort of thing that we have to encounter because it's part of living. And when we face those grounded realities, what matters most is not the thing itself, but what we do with it, how we handle that situation. All right? It's not the world around me, but how I'm going to react to the world that matters, that has the deepest impact. And I could choose to fight, I could choose to struggle, I could choose to complain, or I could choose to ask myself how God would have me respond to that situation. And we're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about this more in depth a little bit later, and how it does apply to our lesson this morning. But before we do that, I want to take a look at the Word. Now, this is technically a Christmas lesson. It's the last Sunday before the holiday. And if I had to guess, I would figure that most preachers throughout the world are using this exact moment to teach about the birth of our Savior. That is, after all, the popular thing to do right now. I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I'd say Matthew and Luke chapters 1 and 2, they're getting a whole bunch of attention right now, right this very moment, in a lot of congregations. And frankly, I do think now is as good a time as any to give special attention to the birth of Christ, but I want to do it a little bit differently. I want to do it a little bit differently, and not just because we covered the first two chapters of Luke in our Wednesday night class, because as you might imagine, the narrative of Jesus Christ extends well beyond the precise moment of his birth, the moment he became flesh. Like, the very first verse of the book of John, it cues us into this reality that there's more than just his birth. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, that's the lead-in to John. And Jesus Christ wasn't made, right? He didn't simply spring into existence when he was conceived by the Virgin Mary. He always was. In the first thousands upon thousands of years of humanity was kind of just waiting in anticipation of Jesus Christ, waiting in anticipation for him to arrive, waiting on his divinity, waiting on his redemption. And by the time that Jesus was born, his existence wasn't to many, necessarily very much of a surprise. Even the Jews who didn't like him or his message of spiritual salvation, they knew he was coming. And whether they liked to admit it or not, they knew he was real. They knew he was who he said he was. They knew that because they had an entire history of spiritual texts, prophets, scholars, that had attested that a Savior, a Messiah, was coming. And they told the people exactly what it was going to look like. Exactly. So today, I don't want to focus as much on Jesus' birth narrative so much as I do the moments that came before. Moments that came before. The people who spoke of Jesus' goodness before he inhaled his first earthly breath. So that's what we're going to talk about. And we're not going to be looking at one verse or one passage in particular. We're going to bounce around a little bit here. But if we're talking about Christ, where I want to start is I want to start as far back as we possibly can. So specifically, let's take a look at Genesis. Right? Makes it the first book of the Bible. If you'll do me the favor of turning over to Genesis chapter 3, I'd really appreciate it. Genesis chapter 3. And that's right. The first hint that we get of Jesus' coming to earth is all the way back in Genesis, all the way back in the narrative of Adam and Eve. If you're already in Genesis, the first book of Scripture, do me a favor, turn over to verse 8. We'll read there. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" All right. We kind of hyperfixate on what God says to Adam and Eve here, the punishment, like the pain of childbirth, the curse of toiling the field, and so on, that sort of thing. That's what we typically look at. But before God speaks to Adam and Eve here, he turns on the serpent, right? Look at verse 14. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Here's the really important part in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay, pause there. There's some really important language here. A lot of Bible experts, they look at this. They say this right here, that sentence, it's that verse, it's the first prophecy of Christ. That passage, it's famously known as the Proto-Evangelium because it's the first proto-proclamation of the gospel, even Evangelium. God, he's promising to kind of deal this mortal blow to the serpent through the seed of Eve, or in other words, the Messiah. So even during the fall of Adam and Eve of mankind, this plan was laid. Christ was going to come down to earth as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Christ was going to come to earth to reconcile us back to God. It's already said and done. Now for some people, that ain't enough. Right? They say, "Give me more. Give me more. Convince me this person, part of the Godhead, really was prophesied to come down to earth. Give me more. I need more." Well, that's what we're going to do. Genesis, hey, it's only the first stop for this train. We're going to pull into the station in the book of Isaiah. If you'll do me a favor and turn over to Isaiah, we got two more readings, both from that book. Isaiah, it's famously known for accurate prophecy. Specifically accurate prophecy regarding the birth of Christ. That all starts in chapter 7. It's Isaiah chapter 7, where I'm going to ask you to turn over for me if you don't mind. And as you're doing so, I want to mention The neat thing about Isaiah, it's not only a book of prophecy. It's a history. There's kings and kingdoms, all this history kind of interwoven into the text itself. Isaiah chapter 7, that's exactly what we get here. At the beginning of chapter 7, we're introduced to a wicked king of Judah. He's named Ahaz. He's threatened the nation. He's pulled them into idolatry. And his wicked reign, the wicked reign of Ahaz, is threatened by the alliance of two neighboring kings. He's thinking they're going to gang up against me. But rather than cry out to God for help, Ahaz, he turns to the Assyrian king for aid. That's where Isaiah comes in. He is sent by God to tell Ahaz he would deliver Israel, and that Ahaz should ask God for a sign to confirm this promise. So we arrive in verse 10. Go ahead, take a look at that for me. That's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." That's the prophecy. That's the prophecy Isaiah tells. And it's interesting that we pretty quickly abandon politics, right? We're talking about kings and kingdoms and wars and Assyria, and then suddenly you hear virgin birth, Emmanuel, and you say, oh, what's this? This is interesting. It kind of perks me up a little bit. And for Isaiah himself, this is probably the neatest part of his job as prophet, as the mouthpiece of God. God tells him what to say. And God, he's not just looking at what's immediately in front of him, not just the kingdom of Judah, not just Ahaz, not just the political intrigue that's happening in this particular scenario at this particular point in time. God, he's looking ahead to all of history. And maybe not even Isaiah knew this, but when God put those words in his mouth, he's not just referring to kind of the near resolution of Ahaz's situation as king, but also the far resolution, the resolution of everything. Right? The birth of Jesus Christ. Well, there's more. As the telemarketers say, or those commercials. Oh, wait, there's more. This time we're going to stay in the book of Isaiah. Go move forward to chapter 53. And this is where we're going to plant roots. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our lesson on. In Isaiah chapter 53, it's one of my favorite in all of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, there's something interesting that you can do with this chapter, something fun. There's several YouTube videos on this, and it's people taking Isaiah chapter 53 and reading it on street corners in Israel, specifically in Israel. Of course, this is before the war over there really heated up, but they would do this. They would stand on the street corners. They would read Isaiah 53 to Jewish passerbys. These are Christians. And now, most of you probably know, there is one major and distinct difference between us and our Jewish friends. Some may say it's a pretty profound one. They would be right. It's the divinity of Christ. Was Christ really the Son of God? Moreover, was he this Messiah that was predicted in the Jewish Tanakh, which is just the Old Testament? Jewish folks, they say no. They are wrong. It's actually quite easy to prove. See, now they do study the book of Isaiah in their Tanakh, but it just so happens that this passage, the suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 has become known, it's not a part of their synagogue cycles. It conveniently doesn't align with their Torah reading, so hey, it doesn't get much airtime over there. By extension, yeah, it makes sense that the common Jewish individual doesn't regularly encounter this text, at least not in their service. nor do they have the time to really ponder it like they probably should. So as I read this chapter, and I'm going to read it all the way through without any interruptions, I'm going to read it through without any pauses. What I want to do is I want to ask a big favor of you. I want to ask you a big favor. And as has become a bit of a tradition here, I'm going to ask you to attempt to put yourself in the shoes of somebody else. This time, you are a Jewish individual. You're on the street in Israel. You're hearing this text read out loud for one of the first times in your life. And as that's happening, what I want you to do as you listen to this text be read is simply think about what you're hearing. More specifically, I would say, think about who you're hearing. Can you do that for me? All right. Yeah. Isaiah 53. We'll start at verse 1. We'll read all the way through. It reads, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressors of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors." It's a long passage. It's a long chapter. There's a lot to think about. But I think one thing is pretty clear. The suffering servant, right? That's what the passage is known as. And if the exercise that we were doing as I read this chapter is asking the question, who do you hear in the text? I would imagine most of us come up with the same answer, Jesus Christ. Right? Like what do we see here? His despised appearance, verse 2 and 3. Suffering and atonement for other sins, verses 4 through 6 and 11 through 12. Silent acceptance of punishment in verse 7. The ultimate completion of prophecy, the justification of many in verses 10 through 12. I can go on and on and on and on about the similarities that we see. I can go on and on about how this is an exact prediction of Jesus Christ. It is Christ. There is no other answer. Now, from the moment of humanity's fall, from everything that we read in Genesis earlier on, Christ was going to come down to earth, right? Because God so loved the world. Because he would give his only son for the atonement of humanity itself. The only one who could give us a shot. The only one who could give us hope. The ultimate demonstration of our Creator's love for us. All of this prophecy, everything that we read, everything leads up to the birth of a Savior. And this is the moment we bring things back around to our Panini Pan story. Back to the idea of being faced with the reality and taking action. It's going to make sense in a second. It is Christmas, after all. So let's talk about it. Christmas is sitting in front of us, What are we going to do about it? Right? Are we going to put it in the closet? Are we going to let it collect dust? Or are we going to use it? What are we going to do about it? And I know, this is the time of year that we're treated to the customary barrage of sermons and articles. Christmas is an unauthorized holy day. There's no New Testament command to celebrate Christ's birth. Or we're reminded of the myths of Christmas, the three wise men and their names, or that they were in the manger along with the shepherds. We don't know how many wise men or magi there were. We don't know their names, and they most assuredly were not at the manger. Some folks have a tendency to mix up the shepherds with the wise men, after all. But of course, we also kind of have to address the biggie. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. All of that's truth. By the way, there's nothing wrong with speaking truth, but let's take a deeper look at Christmas. Let's take a deeper look at Jesus Christ's birth for a moment. And I want to tell a story that ties everything together. This story doesn't come from me. The story comes from another preacher in our fellowship. And he wrote about his experience online, so I assume that it's for public use, so I took it and I'm going to say it here. This happened many years ago. He wrote that he was a young minister. He was less concerned about winning hearts for Jesus as he was eager to show people how wrong they were. That's a tendency we need to avoid. Again, his words, not mine. Well, one day this minister, he was speaking to an older brother in the Lord and the fellowship who he deeply respected, and he was talking about how really pitiful it was that people have, you know, no clue regarding the truth about Christmas. And this older brother in the Lord, he listened to him for a while, and he was silent, but then he responded with these words, which I believe are very profound. He said, "I don't worry too much about Christmas, because at least for one moment each year, the whole world knows about Jesus." What do you mean by that? What does he mean by that? He's not trying to say it's okay to bind an unauthorized holiday, holy day upon others, but he was trying to get the young minister to see a positive instead of a negative in regard to Christmas. And this is what I mean when I tie everything back to the frying pan incident and how we're supposed to deal with those situations that are set in front of us. Think about it. Of all the holidays throughout the year, this is the one where Jesus simply must be dealt with, one way or another. The very name, Christmas, puts Christ front and center, right in front of everybody's face. Radio stations, they're playing carols that sing of his birth. They sing of his mission to save us from sin. In shopping malls, they're filled with references to Christmas. Christ, nativity scenes, everything else in that vein. And on the flip side of things, unbelievers in the world are fighting tooth and nail to remove Christ from the public eye, to take him away. Some stores, they train their employees not to say Merry Christmas, lest they offend a Muslim or a Jew or an atheist. Certain schools, they ban religious Christmas songs from their holiday concerts. Now, throughout the year, Jesus is ignored, but at the end of the year, right now, everybody has to deal with Jesus. The atheist, the Muslim, the Jew, they each have to decide how they're going to handle the holidays. And we're faced with a choice as well. This Christmas, we don't have to endorse people who limit Christ's saving power to his arrival on earth as opposed to his complete life, death, and resurrection. We don't have to do that, but we can ask a question. Why not turn this time of year into an opportunity to ask people, what are you going to do with Jesus? No other time of year is Christ more front and center than right now, right in this very moment. And it's not a detriment. This is an opportunity. I'm serious. Use this time to ask the question, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Because the bottom line is, hey, you can deal with Jesus now, you can deal with Jesus later, but hey, you're going to have to deal with him. You're going to have to deal with him. For those of us here this morning, your encounter with Christ, that's a foregone conclusion. But if you haven't followed his command to be baptized for the remission of your sins, your encounter with him, it's not yet over. I'll ask you the question right now, what are you going to do with Jesus? If you're here and you believe that he is who he says he is, if you believe the words that we talked about from the prophet Isaiah, if you believe Jesus Christ's birth narrative, that you believe that he lived a perfect and sinless life and that it culminated with his sacrifice on the cross for our sakes, if you believe that he rose again, if you believe that he defeated death so that you might be free from death as well and find salvation with God, if you believe all of that to be true, the water's waiting. Now is the time to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, as we are commanded to in Scripture. Now we're extending an invitation, and that invitation is extended for that purpose and for another. The secondary purpose is that if you or someone you know needs prayers for any reason whatsoever, for any struggle, challenge, hurdle that you might be facing, that invitation up front is equally extended to you so that we, your family in Christ, might pray to the Lord on your behalf. So this morning, everybody here, if you require either of those things, baptism, prayer, or congregational support for any reason, you are invited to come up to this front row of pews right now as we stand and as we sing.
Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, sings now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some or convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invite to hear, angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from heart so dear, oh, wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. All is but to fail. Sand is her way.
I have one response today. Emily Siegel Henson, as you might know her as the preacher's wife, she comes asking for prayer. She wants prayers for her sister and brother-in-law, Laurel and Jacob. They're not believers, and she's trying to encourage them, and she's asking for prayers for their hearts to be softened and opened about the faith. We're thankful that Emily would be that thoughtful, as we should all be. Prayer is a powerful thing, so let's go to God on behalf of fulfilling this prayer. Dear Father, this day we come to you asking that you would be a Laurel and Jacob, that you will open up their hearts so that they'll be willing to receive Christ and the message. Help them to receive the fulfillment of His Spirit, understand the life He lived, be in fulfillment of the prophecies and fulfillment of the mission that God sent His Son to bring about. Help us all, dear Father, to look for those that we can speak with, study with, encourage, and appreciate. Be with us, dear Father, that as we're asking others to open their hearts up, that we as well will be opening ours up to the teachings that we may please Thee. Again, we thank Thee for Emily. Pray be with her, be with her family, be with her in-laws, and all that she comes in contact with. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.